We are going to take a break this Sunday and next Sunday from our study in the Epistle of 1 John. We're going to give attention to Holy Week. This morning I want us to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. I'll not take the time to read these prior to the message. I'll simply deal with them expositorily as we go through the passage this morning. As you know, today is the Sunday before Easter. It's the Sunday before Resurrection Day, the day that we call Palm Sunday. It is also known as the triumphant entry of Christ. So this morning I want us to look at what the Scripture tells us happened on that first Palm Sunday. We will follow the account given to us by Luke in his Gospel. So I ask you again to turn with me to chapter 19, and we'll look at the verses beginning in 28 and going through verse 44. Verse 28 says, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." When he had said this, obviously refers back to what had previously just been recorded. If we were to look back earlier in the 19th chapter, we would see that Jesus foretold his death and his resurrection. In verse 31 of chapter 18, the Scripture says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." How sad is that? We stop and we think that this is an account of Jesus talking to his 12 closest followers. And he's telling them exactly what is going to happen in the days ahead, that everything that takes place is going to unfold just the way the prophets of old had said that it was going to occur. And the Scripture says that these 12 men who knew Jesus better than any other human beings, who had been with him intimately for 3 years, understanding his teaching, following him, witnessing all the great works he has done, and yet they've totally misunderstood what he was all about. Then we're told in that 18th chapter that Christ heals blind Bartimaeus, a blind guy who's on the side of the road as Jesus is passing by, and he cries out asking Jesus to help him. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the followers in the crowd were saying, "You need to be quiet. You need to hush." And Jesus heard him yelling, because when they told him to hush, he just began to yell that much louder. And Jesus heard him and he stopped and said, "Bring the man to me." And he asked what he wanted. And the blind man said to him, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus answered, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you whole." Then he moves on. And he has an encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Jesus is making his way into Jericho, and Zacchaeus, a sinner, a lost man, wants to see Jesus, but he's prohibited from doing that because the Scripture says he is short in stature. So he's standing at the back of the parade crowd, if you will. And everybody is a whole lot taller standing at the front, and he knows as Jesus passes by, he's going to miss the whole thing. So the Scripture says that he climbs up into a sycamore tree so that he can see Jesus, so he can lay eyes on him. And as Jesus is passing by, he looks up into the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house today." And he came down and he went to stay with Zacchaeus. And the crowd began to say, "What's going on here? What is Jesus doing? He's going to stay at the house of a sinner." And yet that doesn't bother Jesus. He makes the statement in chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So he sees Zacchaeus, a man who apparently has had his heart pricked by the Holy Spirit, turning his attention towards the Lord, and he sees an individual who is ripe for the picking, if you will. Someone who is about to express faith, and so he takes the time to deal with Zacchaeus. After that episode, the Scripture tells us that Jesus spoke the parable of the 10 pounds. And in that parable, he's saying that the master was going away for a while and he entrusted certain things to his servants and expected them to deal with those things faithfully. And they didn't all do that. But verse 27 says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Now that's pretty harsh language. Jesus is saying, bring the ones here who had given a responsibility to. They did not take the responsibility seriously. Why? Because they did not trust him. They did not believe that Jesus was the tender-hearted person that he was. And that statement, they don't want me to reign over them, slay them before me. Now, again, that's pretty harsh language coming from Jesus. And in speaking of the violent judgment, that may be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to take place actually in AD 70. So that brings us to where we are today. We're in verse 28, and it says, when Jesus said this, he went on his ahead going to Jerusalem. So he had come from Jericho, where he had dealt with Zacchaeus. It's about 19 miles from Jerusalem. And there he had healed blind Bartimaeus, and he had dealt with Zacchaeus, and he had given this speech concerning the parable of the lost pounds. Now look at verse 29. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. So Jesus probably spent the night in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Those were close friends of Jesus. It's the account where Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with an expensive ointment and then wiped that with her hair. And if we were to go over into the Gospel of John giving his account of these events, in verses chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, we would learn that Judas, who obviously is one of the 12 apostles, he is the one who is basically a non-believer. That didn't catch Jesus by surprise, by the way. He is the one who in a few days is going to betray Jesus to the Roman soldiers. And Judas makes the statement there in the midst of having a fit, because he sees this expensive ointment being used, and he poses the question in verse 5 in John's 12th chapter, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And then verse 6 gives explanation. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money bag, and he used to take what was in it. So he's projecting this attitude of caring about the poor, understanding the kingdom and the ministry of Jesus, wanting to partake of that. But it was all a facade. It was all a lie. He just wanted to have the money in the money bag so that he could take it as he needed. Then in verse 7, Jesus gives answer. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now Bethphage was the adjacent city to Bethany where they were staying. And Luke says that Jesus sends two of his disciples to Bethphage on a mission. Look at verse 30. Saying to his disciples that he sends, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. So Jesus wanted to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is somewhat strange, somewhat unusual, because we always find Jesus walking, never riding on an animal. All through the Gospels, all four accounts, every time Jesus is mentioned in transit, he's walking. Now suddenly it's important for him to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why? Why a donkey? Well, for one reason, there weren't many horses in that area. And the horses that were there were under the ownership and were ridden by the rich people and the nobility of the land. Okay, so there wasn't a whole lot of horses available. But as a second reason, probably more in what Jesus was trying to accomplish, horses were associated with war. Donkeys were associated with peace. So when a conquering king came into a city after a conquest, he would come in riding on a steed. He would come in riding on a horse. But when a king came into a city riding on a donkey, It was signifying that he was coming in peace, that he was coming to work out a deal of some kind or simply as a visit. But why a wild donkey? The scripture says one that had never been ridden before. Jesus specifically asked for a colt that had never been ridden before, never been broken for riding. Now, why is that? Perhaps it was to show the submission of an unbroken animal to the master. By its very nature, by its very creation, this wild animal recognized Jesus as the Creator, as the Master. Jesus could tame a wild, unbroken animal, but the stubborn hearts of the Jews would not be broken. They would not submit to Him in their hearts as being their King. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, "And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Obviously, Jesus did not own a donkey. He had to borrow one. The only material goods Jesus owned and left behind were the clothes that were on his back. And the soldiers gambled for those when they crucified him. Jesus did not attach himself to this world. We're just pilgrims passing through. We're just sojourners passing through this thing called life. We shouldn't let the world have such a grasp on us, and we shouldn't have such a grasp on the things of the world that we have more treasure here than we do in heaven. Corrie ten Boom once said that the problem with grasping the things of this world too tightly is that when God has to pry our hands loose, it hurts. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them." Apparently, Jesus had made arrangements with the owners of this colt on a previous trip into Jerusalem. Verse 33. Or verse 32. "So they went their way and found it just as he had said to them," verse 33, "but as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?'" So the two disciples got to Bethphage and they saw the colt there just exactly as Jesus said it was going to be. And so they did what they were told to do. They began to loose the colt. The owners of the animal apparently saw these two guys that they didn't know. They were strangers to them. They're loosening the colt from its being tied up. And naturally they ask, "What are you doing?" They probably thought they're trying to steal the animal. Verse 34 says, "And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" When they said this, the owners knew that it was Jesus who had sent them to get the colt. Apparently, these owners knew that Jesus was indeed their Messiah, and they were glad to help. But in reality, everything belongs to Jesus anyway. The colt may have had an earthly owner, but ultimately everything on the face of this globe, everything in this vast universe belongs to the one who created it all. Scripture tells us it was Jesus who spoke and that the worlds were created and everything in it. But we're stewards of all that God has allowed us to keep for Him in this life. And everything that we have as believers, as Christians, everything that we have should be put to the Master's use. Verse 35 and 36 say, "Then they brought him to Jesus," the donkey, "and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." So the two disciples put their own clothes, their outer garments, on the young colt, for Jesus to use as a saddle. And the scripture says, as they made their way towards the city, many of the people were doing the same thing with their clothes. They were throwing it so that he could walk on it. Now, why is it important that this be mentioned? In the Old Testament, to show their respect to a king, people would put their clothes on the ground for the king to walk on them. In fact, the people did this when Jehu was anointed the new king of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 12 and 13 say, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And every man hastened and to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king." So here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's riding on a colt of a donkey as a king who would come in peace. Now, I really believe that that's where the turning point in people's attitude began to take place. They're honoring him as a king. They're looking for a conquering king to come in, riding on a steed. And so they go through the process of laying their outer garments in respect of the king. And lo and behold, when they see Jesus making his entry, it's not a steed that he's riding. It's not a horse that he sits upon. It's a wild colt. It's the colt of a donkey. And they begin to think, what's he doing coming in peace? Why is he coming? They go along with it a little bit further. They will soon give him a crown. But it's a crown of thorns. It's not a crown exalting him as their kingdom leader. It's a crown of shame. A sign is going to be placed above his head saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Problem? Jesus wasn't the kind of king they were hoping for. They wanted a king to rid them of the Roman rule. They wanted a physical king, a Messiah, who would use his miracles that they'd witnessed before, use his power to revolt against Rome. They wanted a king who would feed the army, just as Jesus had fed the 5,000 on the hillside with 5 fishes and 2 loaves. They wanted a king that would heal the wounded soldiers in the midst of their battle against Rome, just like Jesus had healed the lepers and the lame and the blind and the sick. They wanted a king who would raise the dead soldiers, just like he had raised Lazarus. They weren't interested in a king who came to set up a kingdom in the hearts of people. They wanted not a prince of peace. They wanted a prince of war. They not only didn't want to be under the authority of Roman rule, they didn't want to be under the authority of the Son of God either. We still have that problem today, don't we? We still see much that same attitude. People don't mind coming to Jesus as Lord of their lives, as long as they don't have to submit to his rule and authority in their daily walk through life. Far too many people who profess Christ as their Savior do so only because they're looking for fire insurance. They're looking for an insurance that they're not going to have to spend eternity in a devil's hell. They want that. They want the assurance that they're not going to spend eternity separated from God. But in the meantime, they're not content to live in the way he would have them to live. Too many people want a Savior who'll take them to heaven, but they don't want to live for him in the meantime. Jesus wasn't the Savior they expected. He wasn't the Savior they wanted. They wanted someone that was going to meet every expectation they had. I don't know, maybe they were looking for the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, and the Tooth Fairy all rolled into one. They were looking for a beneficent, all jolly, all happy, delivering all the things that we want. Instead of recognizing that that's not the nature of Jesus. Jesus came to rule in people's hearts. Jesus came to take control of our lives. He came to be the Lord of our lives. These folks didn't submit to that. Many folks today fail to submit to it also. Look at verse 37 and 38. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Listen to Matthew's account in Matthew 21, verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road." This is the kind of entry that was given to a conquering king. Jesus gave that expectation to the hearts of people, that he would come and he would overthrow Rome, that he would restore Israel to a national power. But just as they threw their clothes and palm trees at the feet of Jesus, one day everyone will fall at the feet of Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." For those who didn't fall at Jesus' feet and submit to him, the day is coming when they will fall at his feet and submit to him as judge. Everyone will profess Jesus as Savior. There's a day coming. Every person will stand before God in judgment. As a believer, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ. I've told you before, that's a reference to the structure where the judges of the Olympic Games sat, and they oversaw the games to make sure that the races were won fairly, that all the rules were kept, and when the winner had been declared, the judges from the Bema would put a laurel wreath around their necks, indicating that they were the winner. We're going to stand as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have received Christ as personal Savior. We're going to stand one day at the Bema of Christ. The glory, the good news of that is, our sins have already been forgiven. We're not going to stand before the judge one day and try to make excuses. We're not going to stand there and try to plead our case. "Lord, I know I did this. I know I did that. I know I did the other. I did the best I could. I tried with everything within me to be a good person." Now, contrary to what some people think, I believe there is such a thing as good people who are not lost. Do I believe in the doctrine of the total depravity of man? Absolutely, the Bible teaches it. But there are those individuals out there who are not believers, who from a human perspective are good people. Human goodness is not going to get you or anyone else into heaven. Our goodness, the prophet Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. When we presume that we can be good enough for God to accept us based on our own works, our own deeds, then we are exhibiting the worst kind of self-righteousness. The only way to heaven, the only way that you will ever spend eternity with Christ in God's great heaven is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And some of you may be sitting there thinking, oh, you Baptists, you think you're the only ones that are going to heaven. Well, no, I know some Baptists that probably aren't going. The only way we're going to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Every person must fall before Him, confess their sin, repent of their sin, ask Jesus into their heart as their Lord and Savior. If you've done that, or if you do that before you leave this world, you will one day stand before the judge at the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat, where you will receive your rewards for the things that you've done honoring Christ. If you don't stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if you're not a believer, even if you're a good person, if you've never received Jesus in your heart as your Lord and Savior to forgive your sin, then you're going to stand at the great white throne. You don't want to stand there. At the great white throne, people are going to be making excuses for their sin. They're going to try to debate with God why they did this, that, or the other, and why they shouldn't be held accountable. They don't deserve hell and eternal damnation. They're not that bad of people. And I can see Jesus, patient as He is, listening. Listening for them to say only one thing that He knows is not going to be said. Hoping that they would say, "But I trusted You as my Savior." They're not going to say that. As a result, they're going to hear the most tragic, the saddest words I can ever imagine falling on human ear. Standing, looking into the face of Jesus, God's Son, the risen, reigning Savior, only to hear Him say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." You don't want to be there. You do not want to stand before Jesus as your judge. The only way to escape that is to stand before Jesus as your Savior. And if you haven't taken care of that, you can. You can do that right here, right now. You don't have to do it in a church. You don't have to do it in the presence of a preacher. You can do it anytime you're alone with the Holy Spirit of God, and you can bow your head and pray a prayer of forgiveness and receive Christ as your Savior. Notice who was doing the shouting in those verses we just read, 38, 37 and 38. It was the disciples. It was not the apostles, not just the 12 apostles. It was the disciples. It was the followers of Jesus throughout His ministry. They believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that He was coming to set up the millennial kingdom that God had promised them. Now these followers were as anxious for the millennial reign as we are for the rapture of the church. It's what they were looking forward to. But Jesus had another kingdom to set up first. He first must rule and reign in the hearts of those who would trust Him as Savior. When Jesus comes at the rapture, He will take all of His followers of this earthly kingdom, you and I, if we're alive at the time of the rapture. He'll bring with Him. Then after 7 years of tribulation that this world will be subjected to, where it will be purged of all its wickedness and evil, then Jesus will return and set up the millennial kingdom that He promised to the Jews. There were all kinds of people in that crowd. Some were disciples, those who were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Some were silently watching, not saying anything, the uncommitted. Some were caught up in the moment, joining the bandwagon, gone along with the crowd. They're excited about this Jesus coming into town. They're yelling, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord." In just a few days, they'll be the same people who are saying, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Some of those folks were watching, but they weren't silent. They were the Pharisees. They're the ones plotting his death. Look at verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Now, why were they so concerned that Jesus put an end to this demonstration? Simply because those Pharisees expected at any moment the Roman soldiers were going to come and put an end to it. And if they came to put an end to it, they would do it with force. They would do it with violence. There would be a riot to ensue. Now, we understand that these Pharisees were intimidated by Jesus. They were jealous of his following. They were angry at his rebuke of them. Later, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, again, the Gospel of John tells us, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They therefore cried out, 'Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests responded, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Look at verse 40. They're calling for Jesus to quiet the crowd. Jesus says, "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, these who are praising him, those who are worshiping him, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" The Pharisees would soon silence the crowd, but they weren't going to silence the praise of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 55 verse 12 says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Jesus goes on in a few moments to tell what the rocks will have to say in just a few days. Verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." As he's passing over the Mount of Olives, he has a full view of the city of Jerusalem. And he begins to weep. Why? Because he knew what was ahead for them. Simply because they had rejected him and would crucify him. It's only reported two times in all of Scripture that Jesus wept. He wept just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because he saw the unbelief in the hearts of Mary and Martha. Then here in verse 41 it says he weeps again. Why? Because of the unbelief in the hearts of the Jews. He knew what would happen because of the hardness of their hearts. Verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you When your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The stones will cry out as Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70 by Titus. As he comes, he levels the city. He slaughters the inhabitants without mercy. Jesus came to bring peace, but they did not know the Son of God as Jesus had appeared. The Bible tells us much about tears. I suppose that Jesus still weeps today when he looks upon those who continue to reject him. Luke chapter 13, verses 27 and 28 say, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself are cast out. For those who trust him as Savior, Revelation 21 verse 4 says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any sorrow or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. On this Palm Sunday, Jesus wants to make another triumphant entry. He wants to make a triumphant entry into your heart. When you stand before him one day, he will either say, depart from me, I never knew you, or he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That day can be either triumph or tragedy. Tears of joy or tears of sorrow. If you've never trusted Jesus, I encourage you, do so today. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking at your word this morning, realizing everything that was beginning to transpire as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. Truly a King of kings and Lord of lords, only to be rejected by the masses. Father, I pray that we won't see that episode today. I pray that there'll be no rejection of Jesus and who he is, but that each of us will respond to him as we need to, to have everything in our spiritual life taken care of. Father, I give these moments of invitation to you. I pray that your will be done in everyone's heart and life. And we'll give you the praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.